If you have ever seen the word carnal outside of the Bible in our day, it was probably on the marquee of a pornographic movie theater, because that's about the only way the word is used in our day. And there may be some justification for that. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and it said, marked by sexuality, relating to or given to crude bodily pleasures. And that's the way the average person thinks of carnality. But that's not necessarily the way it's used in the Bible. It could involve illicit sex in the Bible, but it may have nothing to do with sex whatsoever. And it's surprising as it may be to some people, the word is primarily related to believers, to Christians, not to gross, crude, sensually minded non-Christians. I'd like to speak about the doctrine of carnality in this message entitled Carnal Christians. There are three different words in the New Testament translated carnal. Three different Greek words. One is the simple word that means flesh. Sarx it is. S-A-R-X it would be in English letters. I'd like you to look at that word in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Carnal mind. See that? Literally, that says the mind of the flesh, and it's the simple Greek word flesh. So the first word translated carnal in the King James Version of the New Testament is flesh. Now there are two others, but both other words are merely forms of this same word. They use the word flesh in the root. One of them is the word sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S it would be, which means made of flesh, fleshy. We're all made of flesh. That includes every single one of us. But there's another word with one letter different. Still starts with the same idea of flesh. Sar-kikas is the ending. Instead of inas, it's ikas. And it means dominated by, influenced by, characterized by flesh. In other words, not fleshy, but fleshly, characterized or dominated by flesh. So any way you cut it, when you talk about the doctrine of carnality, you're talking about the flesh. It has something to do with flesh. We might say that the flesh is the cause of carnality. If you have an outline from your bulletin this morning, you might take it and follow along, and you'll see that we have quite a bit of space allowed to the cause for carnality. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. It's the flesh. What is the flesh in Scripture? It's used different ways. Sometimes it refers merely to the human body. Sometimes it refers just to the soft parts of the body, distinguished from the bones, the hard parts. Some people have more soft parts than others, and they're trying to get rid of it through dieting, you know. They're fleshy. Lots of it. But that's another way it's used in the Bible. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus was just referring to the soft parts. Sometimes it refers to the human race generally. All flesh is as grass, Peter said. He's talking about everybody, all human beings. That's the way the word flesh is sometimes used. There's a fourth way, and this is the way we really want to zero in on. It is also used of the sinful nature. The sinful life principle that we all have. The capacity to leave God out of our lives and live for ourselves. Sometimes it's called the old man. In Romans 6 and verse 6, it's called the old man. That's the flesh, that sinful capacity. Sometimes it's simply called sin, singular, not sins, but particularly in this passage in Romans 6 through 8. When you see the word sin, singular, it refers to the nature we have, the fleshly nature. Now, that sin nature usually uses the body as its vehicle of expression. And since it does, the body is introduced. For instance, in Romans 6:6, it's called the body of sin. What is that? That's the flesh operating through the body. The sin nature, you see. Over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, it's called the body of this death. Again, body is there. Body of this death. What is it? Well, it's that flesh operating through the body. You see, Adam was created with a spirit, soul, and body. But when he sinned, his spirit died in its capacity to commune with God. Now all he's left with is a soul, that's his personality, his mind, emotions, and will, and a body, which operates on the basis of its five senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching. So, his spirit is dead toward God, and without the input and influence of God through the spirit, the soul is dominated by earthly or physical things. It gets all its impulses from the body and the world around it. And this soul, dominated by the body and by the world around, is called in the Bible the flesh. It's a nature, an inclination toward sin. When Adam had children, they were born in his likeness and in his image. It says that in Genesis 5:3. So we would presume that we were born in their image and likeness. So we inherited this fleshly nature from Adam. We were born with it. And I want you to see God's description of the nature with which we were born. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. We were here before. Look at it again. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, that's our soul, our being, with this fleshly inclination, sinful nature, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Cannot be subject to God. Furthermore, verse 9, they that are in the flesh, or verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Being in the flesh is a description of the unbeliever. That's the unsaved person. He's in the flesh. There isn't anything he can do to please God. He has an incurable bent towards sin. Look over at chapter 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that sinful nature, dwelleth no good thing. Not some good things. No good thing from God's perspective. It has an incurable bent toward sin, but it is incredibly weak toward God. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Weak through the flesh. And it will never change. The flesh is not capable of being repaired, reformed, or improved. Jesus said that which is born of flesh is flesh, permanently. It will never change. It can never be anything else. It does not have the capacity to be made into anything that pleases God. So God doesn't even try to change it. When God saves us, he doesn't alter or reform the flesh. He simply gives us a new nature. One with new capacities. The capacity to serve and to please him. So now we have two natures. We don't have two little men down inside us like some people visualize, you know. A vicious, ugly monster and a handsome, clean-cut hero fighting with each other. But you, me, we have two inclinations. We have an inclination toward sin, and as believers, we also have an inclination toward righteousness. And that results in a struggle. Some Christians, new believers particularly, are surprised at this struggle. They thought when they trusted Christ as Savior, all their inclinations towards sin would be over, but they're not. We still have that old sinful nature, that flesh, and it's exactly the way it always was, and it's unaltered one iota. So while we have that new desire to please God, we still have those old desires, clamoring to be satisfied. They're still there, ever with us. Even a believer as great and as godly as the Apostle Paul admitted this struggle. He was a Christian when he wrote about the struggle. It's in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, I'm carnal, I'm made of flesh, Consequently, I'm sold under sin, he says. I'm in bondage to sin. And he goes on to explain that he doesn't do what his new nature wants to do. Instead, he does what his new nature despises. Why? Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin, singular, that fleshly nature that dwelleth in me. My sin nature, that's responsible for my sin. That no good, vile flesh. Drop down to verse 25, the end of the verse. So then with the mind, that's the new mind, empowered by Christ, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. He longs to serve God, but the flesh keeps him in bondage to sin. What is the source of carnality? It's that unyielding, incurable sin nature called the flesh. Hold your place in Romans, because we'll be back there. And turn in your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There's a contention here, you see, a striving, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two, verse 17, are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now that was written to Christians. And those Christians were experiencing a struggle. The new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was contending against the old nature, which is the flesh. And both of these are demanding full and complete sovereignty in the life of the believer. And they're both struggling for sovereignty. And Paul says that's the reason you cannot do the things you want to do. Now that describes a lot of Christians. They want to have victory over sin. They long to be delivered from those sins that hold them in their grip. But they keep falling into sin, still governed by sin. Carnal Christians, fleshly. Now some people are probably saying, well, I'm sure glad you told me that, Pastor. I always knew it wasn't really my fault that I sinned so much, and now you've told me why. It's that flesh God left there when he saved me. It's all God's fault. If he hadn't left that flesh there, I wouldn't be in this mess today. Wrong. Sorry. That won't do it. The flesh is the source of carnality, but not the cause, because God has provided the resources necessary to deliver us from the power of the flesh. And when we refuse to use those resources and choose of our own volition to submit to our fleshly inclinations, then we become carnal. It's our choice to make. We do it of our own volition. If we choose to ignore what God has provided and choose to submit to the flesh, we're carnal Christians. It's our choice to make. We don't need to do it. Just because it's there doesn't mean we have to obey it. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, will you? Paul says it almost in these words. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Yes, we have an obligation, Christian. We have an obligation. We are debtors, but we're not debtors to the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh. We don't have any responsibility to obey the inclinations of the flesh. We've been freed from that responsibility. Before we were saved, we had that responsibility. We were debtors to the flesh. It was the only nature we had. And the flesh does some good, humanly speaking, and that's why some unsaved people are such nice folks. But even that can't please God. Now we have a choice. We don't have to submit to the flesh anymore. There is an alternative. You see, while the flesh is still in us, we do no longer need to live after the flesh. We are not in the flesh. Now this is confusing, but just stay with me. The flesh is in us, no question, But we are not in the flesh. That is, we don't need to live in that sphere or that realm any longer. We can now live in the realm of the Spirit. Now look at this in Romans 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the unbeliever. He can't please God. Even though he can do some human good, it doesn't please God. But, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're a true Christian, and true Christians have God's Spirit dwelling in them, you're not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. When God saved us, He brought our spirit to life, first of all, and He brought us out of the realm of the flesh and put us in the realm of the Spirit. We are not in the flesh. However, we can still walk after the flesh, according to the flesh. Look at that phrase in verse 4 of chapter 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We can walk after the flesh. Drop down to verse 13 of chapter 8. For if we live after the flesh, we die. I'm going to explain what that means next Sunday morning, God willing. But for now, just look at that phrase, live after the flesh. We can live in a fleshly manner if we want, but there is a choice. We can let our lives follow the pattern of the flesh if we choose, but there is a choice. If we choose to live after the flesh, we are carnal, fleshly. So when you get down to the bottom line on the cause of carnality, it's this. The real cause of carnality is willfully ignoring the will of God, refusing to submit to the Spirit of God, and choosing to let the flesh dominate our lives. That's all it is. You want me to say it again? The real cause of carnality is willfully ignoring the will of God, refusing to yield to the Spirit of God, and choosing voluntarily to let the flesh dominate our lives. That's the cause of carnality. All right, let's talk about its character. How does carnality express itself? What are carnal Christians like? If carnality is simply the demonstration of the flesh, then any work of the flesh listed in the Bible would be evidence of carnality, right? Right. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 again. Here is the most famous list of the works of the flesh in the entire Bible. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. I'd like to read it in the New American Standard Bible because it is more accurate. It better reflects the best manuscripts and the best communication of the meaning of the words. Galatians 5:19, New American Standard. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality." First three are all sexual sins. Say, what happened to adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness? Well, adultery is not in the best manuscripts. Fornication is all manner of sexual impurity, any kind of immorality. And then you add to that impurity and sensuality, and you come even from the realm of the acts, which are included in immorality, to the thoughts in the mind. Illicit sexual thoughts as well as acts. It covers the whole gamut. It's all the work of the flesh. Idolatry is next. And that would even include covetousness, which lives for material things, according to Colossians 3. I tell you, this list gets pretty close to home. It hurts. Sorcery is next. That would cover the whole world of the occult and every expression, including astrology. Dissensions, factions. Wait a minute, I skipped some. Enmities are after sorcery. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Oh, that one hurts. Disputes, dissensions. You having any tension with another believer right now? Factions, envyings, that's different from jealousy. Jealousy wants what somebody else has. Envying resents that he has it. They're both there. Drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, this is the way unbelievers live, folks. Since all they have is a fleshly nature, they don't possess eternal life, this is the way they live. But since the flesh is in all of us, even believers, and it isn't changed, conceivably any one of these things could crop up in the life of a believer. He won't consistently practice them, but they could be there. It sure would be a dead giveaway that he's a carnal Christian, wouldn't it? Now that's a long list, and I could probably talk about every word on that list for several weeks, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think that would be the most profitable thing we could do right now. But I would like to take you this morning to a carnal church. A carnal church, that's a church where many of the people are dominated by the flesh. That's the way they live, according to the flesh. And show you four works of the flesh that most often crop up in a local church situation, a local assembly of believers. Now, Exhibit A of a carnal church is obviously the church at Corinth, right? Some of you are already turning there, aren't you? You're way ahead of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember, these are believers. It says so in verse 1. And I, brethren, there it is. Brethren, a word for believers. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now that first occurrence of the word carnal is sarkanos. That's made of flesh. Nothing wrong with that. We're all there. Every single one of us is made of flesh. And when we first trust Christ, we're babies. And babies have to be fed milk. Nothing wrong with that. I fed you with milk, verse 2, not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it. That's understandable. Because you're babies. Because you're made of flesh. However, neither yet now are you able. But by this time you ought to be able. Now it changes. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, sarkikos, dominated by the flesh, influenced by the flesh, controlled by the flesh. Nothing wrong with being unable to understand the meat of God's word, the solid food of the word for a while after you're saved. You got to begin to absorb these spiritual truths, but after a while you ought to be able to, and if you can't, Paul says, you're carnal, dominated by the flesh. You can understand new Christians drinking a bottle. But after you've been saved for a few years, you know, you want to get off of that bottle. You've all seen 4 or 5 year old children walking around sucking on a bottle, you know. You know how disgusted you feel when you see that? I wonder how disgusting it must be to God to see Christians walking around sucking out of a bottle. Saved 5, 6, 10, 15, 20 years, still not able to get into the Word and understand it and appropriate it and apply it to their lives. You're not yet able. Some of you Corinthians, Paul said, have been saved for 5 years and you're still not able to understand the Word because you're dominated by the flesh. That's the first characteristic of carnality in their assembly. Poor understanding of God's Word. 5 years, think of it. 5 years of solid Bible teaching. Paul was there for nearly 2 years. Then another gifted teacher and preacher named Apollos came in, and he was there for a while. And they had the knowledge. Paul even commends them in chapter 1 for their knowledge. They had some facts. Oh, they could tell you about Bible doctrines and they could quote Bible verses, but there was something missing in this assembly. Something missing. It was the ability to digest the solid food of the Word and assimilate it into everyday living. See, what Paul is saying here is it's not too difficult, folks, to hear and to parrot the doctrines of the Scripture. Almost anybody with a reasonably developed intelligence can do that. It is something altogether different to appropriate and apply the truth and put it into use in your life. And carnal Christians don't do that. They use the Bible to enhance themselves, to make themselves look good. They talk a good line, they throw in some pious phrases, they sprinkle their conversation when they're with the right people with doctrinal words, you know. But inside they're hollow, spiritually hollow. And that stifles their ability to really grasp anything more than the simplest truths of the Bible. They're just verbalizing. They're saying words they don't really understand. They read the word, but they lack any depth of spiritual perception. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, please, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. It's a parallel passage, and there's really no way we can talk about this without looking at this passage. It's so key to our understanding of carnality and its relationship to God's word. Hebrews 5:11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I'd like to teach you some more, the writer to the Hebrews says, but I know you can't accept it right now. For when, because of the time you've been saved, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Same as the Corinthians. Milk-fed babies. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Same as the Corinthians, milk-fed babies. But, verse 14, solid food belongs to them who are of full age, mature, in other words, grown up. Even those who by reason of use, you may circle that word if you'd like, because that's the key right there. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they're able to understand more of the word and its application to their lives. How do you get to understand more of God's word? I'll tell you how. By putting into practice what you already know. That's where the Corinthians were behind. They weren't doing that because they were carnal. And there's lots of Christians today not doing it. They've heard these truths, but they don't practice them. God wants us to take what we hear as the Word of God is expounded, think through its application to our lives, meditate on it through the week, evaluate how we live moment by moment in the light of that truth from God's Word, build it into the very warp and woof of our lives, into the fabric of our beings. And then we'll be able to understand some more. Then we'll be able to open the Word of God. And God will bless our lives as He teaches us how He wants us to live. Carnal Christians are characterized by a poor understanding of God's Word. Secondly, go back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. For you are carnal, verse 3, for whereas there is among you envying. There's the next one. It crops up in a local church. The word literally means zeal, ardor, fervent feeling. And that can be good, but when it's used in a bad sense, it means jealousy. That's the word that's really translated jealousy over in Galatians 5, the list of the works of the flesh. Envyings are there too, but this is jealousy. They're both works of the flesh. But jealousy is that passion for oneself, an inordinate self-centeredness. The jealous person resents anything that detracts from his own pleasure and his own greatness and his own well-being. And he fights to magnify himself, to maintain his own self-image. And he sulks if he's thwarted in his efforts. He's jealous. When you get into a carnal church, you hear things like, why wasn't I asked to sing instead of her? I mean, after all, she has kind of a squeaky voice anyway, and I could probably do a little better than that. Or, why wasn't I approached to run for office? I feel that I'm as qualified as they are. Or why wasn't my name printed in the bulletin or in the program? I worked as hard as the rest of the folks. Or why wasn't I chosen to be superintendent of the department? I've been here longer than anybody else. Maybe the very fact that you asked that question accounts for why you weren't chosen. How come they always take his suggestions and not mine? How come the pastor spends so much time, or that pastor, whoever he may be, spends so much time with those folks and not us? And on it goes. You can multiply such statements 100 times over. That's jealousy. It's an evidence of carnality. It's an expression of the flesh. It's found in carnal churches. Poor understanding of God's word, jealousy. Third, strife. The word means rivalry, contention, discord, quarreling, wrangling, squabbling. Now this one also is found in that list in Galatians. It's a work of the flesh. Incidentally, the next word in 1 Corinthians 3:3 is not in the best manuscripts, divisions. Don't let that get you all excited or shook up, though. It is found over in Galatians. It is still a work of the flesh. It just isn't in the best manuscripts here. Doesn't matter, though. Strife includes divisions. When you have strife, you usually choose up sides, and then you have factions and divisions. They almost always go together. And strife almost always follows jealousy, too. See, after the jealousy comes the strife. Because when you're jealous, you usually quarrel to get your own way. You fight with people who seem to be putting you down, robbing you of your self-esteem. Jealousy leads to strife. And that was a major problem in the church at Corinth. It was first mentioned, incidentally, back in chapter 1. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul exhorted them to be of the same mind, and then he tells them why he's telling them that. In verse 11 he says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." That's the same word translated strife in chapter 3 in verse 3. They were there. There are contentions among you. They were choosing up sides and fighting for their point of view. You go on and read the rest of this passage in chapter 1. "Now this I say, every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." You know, they were choosing up sides and fighting for their point of view. "I'm with Paul on this issue." "Well, I'm not. I mean, I've heard Apollos on this, and I agree with Apollos." "Well, listen, you fellows haven't even heard Peter on this. He doesn't agree with Paul or Apollos, and as far as I'm concerned, Peter's got the truth on this issue." And then there were some of those super spiritual pious pills, you know, with their air of pomposity and superiority, who said, "Well, you people can stand with those human beings if you want, but I'm with Christ." See, "I am of Christ," verse 12. We've got some of those around today, too. Paul says it's carnality. It's an expression of the flesh. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 4. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Carnal Christians love to choose up sides. Did you hear what he said? Did you agree with that? Something needs to be done about that. We just can't sit by and let that go on. "Let's go see what so-and-so has to say about it." Blah, 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 and on it goes. And we begin to develop these divisions and strifes and contentions among the body of believers. Spiritually minded believers are always looking for areas of agreement, seeking to come to a meeting of the minds. And if they don't agree with another believer in the assembly, they refuse to talk about it with anybody else until they've first gone to that believer with whom they disagree and shared their thoughts with him, and sat down together and prayed together, and searched the word together, and shared together graciously, until they've come to a meeting of the minds, or at least a position where they're able to live together in Christian love. Only carnal churches have contention. Only carnal churches have contention. Contention is a work of the flesh. Poor understanding of God's word, jealousy, strife. There's one more here I want you to see in the church at Corinth. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And you walk as men." It literally says, "You walk according to men." In other words, they were patterning their lives after the lives of natural men. They face problems. They make decisions as the natural man faces problems and makes decisions. They're guided by the same principles the natural man uses in his decision-making processes. Human wisdom, in other words. They look at life from the perspective of the natural man rather than the biblical perspective, that is, the divine viewpoint, God's perspective. carnal Christians walk as men. They walk according to human wisdom. Now, this was a problem at Corinth, too. You go through chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and count the times Paul puts human wisdom down. He keeps saying, I didn't come to you in human wisdom, with the wisdom of words. I came to you in the wisdom of God. God's wisdom's better than... In fact, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Then go over to chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. And he says, my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God. Having begun in their Christian lives with God's wisdom, why should they now settle for the inferior wisdom of men? Only carnal Christians do that. But there are local churches being torn apart today. Today. By carnal Christians who are trying to operate by the wisdom of the world. Human viewpoint. Whenever they face issue, they think, well, now I wonder what the smart businessmen downtown would do in a case like this. Friend, who cares what the smart businessmen downtown would do in a case like this? Does God have anything to say about it in His Word? Are there any principles in the Scripture that would help us come to a decision? What is the mind of God? What is the will of God? That's the only question we need to be asking as we ask, as we desire to do what God wants us to do in a local church setting. What is the mind of God? Human wisdom is characteristic of the carnal Christian. He operates according to men. Now, there are four characteristics: a poor understanding of God's word, jealousy, strife, and human wisdom that often express themselves in carnal churches. May God deliver Emmanuel Faith Community Church from carnality, from those who would seek to instigate strife, from hearts of jealousy, or who would like to operate according to the wisdom of the world. May God help us to be filled with the Spirit of God and operate by divine wisdom that is available to every child of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now that's the cause and the character of carnality. God willing, next week we want to talk about the consequences and the condemnation and the cure for carnality. And that's really the most important. Meanwhile, let's be searching our own lives as we think about this subject and saying, Lord, help me to see every trace of carnality in my own life and help me to deal with it according to your word. Maybe God will help us to see some of those spots that have been blinded, that we've been rationalizing away, and get them right with Him even before we continue in this study of the doctrine of carnality. Now, there may be some this morning who are not even sure they're saved. They're not absolutely certain they're God's children. Are you tired of living in bondage to the flesh? As we talked about the expressions of the flesh, did you have to admit, boy, there are lots of them there. And I'm not even sure that my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. It isn't a casual thing, it's a consistent thing with me. Well, there is deliverance from the flesh, you know. There is deliverance, it's through the cross. The cross, you say, that's foolish. Well, Paul said you would say that. He said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. See, on the cross, God sent His Son to die for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sin. All the condemnation and guilt of our sin was heaped upon Him. It's all taken care of. Now God says, if you will acknowledge your sin, your unworthiness, and put your trust in My Son and His shed blood, I'll forgive your sins and accept you. You say, that's foolish. No, it isn't. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you trust him this morning? Let's bow together. In the quiet of our hearts, even as we search and evaluate where we stand before God, do you have to admit that you're not certain you're a Christian? If God should take you off this earth today, you're not certain you would spend eternity in heaven. Your life has been dominated by the flesh. Oh, there have been some good things. The flesh has its strengths too. But you know they don't really make you acceptable to God, because there's still all those sins that God can't tolerate in his presence. Are you willing to admit that today? Admit that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sin, and put your faith in him. If you are, I would suggest you settle it in prayer right now. Something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died in my place. And right now, I want to personalize my relationship to him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life. Forgive my sins. Save me for all eternity. Trust him alone, in other words. Not your good deeds, not your religious affiliation, but Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. Trust him. Father, we pray that by the convicting power of your Spirit, you'll draw some to the cross, where they may find forgiveness and life today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.